It's good to get back into our fall schedule and spend some time together looking at God's Word. So as I've mentioned, we're actually going to be going through the book of Galatians. And I thought I'd just share with you a little bit about how I landed on that for our adult Sunday school class for right now. I was doing planning earlier in 2025, first part of the year, and planning out the Sunday school for this fall. And initially, I was planning on doing a class that I've done years ago, and actually Kevin Bruce did a class on it as well, on covenant theology and kind of what we understand that to be. And we are going to get to that class at some point, but I just couldn't get settled on that as a topic as I was trying to map it out. So then I thought, well, another thing that we haven't done for quite a while that would be good for us to go back over is the class that we've done on worship. Which is, why do we worship? Why do we worship the way we do here at Trinity? What are the things that we're doing? And we're going to get to that class eventually too, again, because I think it's good to do it every so often. But I couldn't get settled with that one either. And then I thought, Randy Massett did a class on the first few chapters of Genesis not too long ago. But it's actually been quite a while since we have gone through an entire book of the Bible together. And then I was starting to get some peace about it. And I was thinking, this probably, we haven't done that for a while. It'd be good for us to do that. And then I was realizing, we've been in the Old Testament and in the prophets quite a bit. And we're not done as we're jumping back into Isaiah in 2 weeks. I thought, well, let's go ahead and do something in the New Testament. And was looking at the books. And Galatians is something that we haven't really, other than periodically, we haven't really looked at it in-depthly. In an in-depth way for quite a while. So then I got some peace about that. And it was, I preached through the book of Galatians about 15 years ago. But if it is as important of a book as we're going to talk about in a moment, then I think it would be good for us to go through it again, this time in our Sunday school class. So in terms of our schedule, we're not going to rush. As I have it mapped out right now, we're actually going to be going into February with Galatians. Now, that includes some guest Sunday school teachers and some Sundays when we don't have Sunday school. But the way I've got it mapped out now, it'll go into the beginning of February. That could change, but that's where we are at this point. In terms of some resources that you might want to use if you want to be studying Galatians yourself or in your small group or whatnot, one that I'll mention is this one. It is a series called Let's Study. And different books of the Bible. And so this is Let's Study Galatians, and it's done by Derek Thomas, who's a good preacher as well as a good scholar and commentator. And the thing that's nice about this Let's Study series is that it really is designed for studying. The chapters are fairly short, and then at the ends of the chapters, or maybe it's at the end of the book, there are questions that can spur on some additional thoughts and whatnot. So this is one. I think we have this on the book wall, but we'll get these on the book wall available in the coming weeks. And then another resource that you might be interested in looking at, it's actually pretty good. Before he died, Tim Keller did a study on the book of Galatians designed for small groups. And he did both a leader's guide as well as a kind of a study guide. And the study guide is really, it's good. It's based on questions that you would answer and kind of engage with the text. Before Keller died, he did this, which was really pretty phenomenal if you think about it. He put all of his sermons, all of his study guides on his website for free. It had been that you had to buy, a sermon or a study guide. But now he didn't do that with his books. You still have to buy his books. But you can go onto his website and search around, and you can find all of the study guides that he did or had done within the context of his church. And the Galatians one should be there. And again, it's a free resource. Now, those are a couple, I would say, pretty easy level to read and to get stuff out of. If you're looking for something deeper, something bigger, something more of a commentary kind of a thing, let me know. I'll be happy to recommend some references for you. I've got some good ones that I can mention to you. All right. We're going to start by you telling me what you know about the book of Galatians. What are some things that you know or you think you know? Vicki.
Just the foolishness of they were talking about the church, the mosques.
To address the...
It addresses the foolishness going on in the church about mosques.
Yeah, foolishness of what was going on in the church. Okay, good. Josiah?
We've been reading some New Testament books with the family at home, and it was interesting seeing the contrast. It seemed like Corinthians was, I really need to help you get some things straightened out. Too much this way. And now Galatians is kind of the counterpoint to that. No, you would have freedom. Bring it back.
Okay, good. Other things? Kim?
There were rascals afoot.
Everybody hear that? There were rascals afoot in the church. It's a good way of putting it. Tom?
Yeah, they started getting into works.
Getting into works?
Rather than just grace.
Yeah. Yeah, good.
The same thing, walking by the law or walking by the Spirit.
Walking by the law versus walking by the Spirit. Okay, good. Other things that come to mind when you think of the book of Galatians?
I think it was written when he was younger.
It was written when who was younger?
Paul.
Okay.
And I think it comes through in the personality of the book.
And it comes through the personality of the book, yeah.
More sarcastic.
Yeah.
And more scathing.
Yeah, that's actually that's not a quote, but it's very close to something that Derek Thomas says, an introduction to his book that I'm going to read in a minute. So that's very, very good. Reuben, did you have your hand up?
It juxtaposes legalism versus liberation in the gospel.
Yeah, legalism versus liberation. Okay, good. Other things come to mind? Who in church history comes to mind when we think about the book of Galatians? Martin Luther. Martin Luther, yeah, right? He was a big fan, we could say. Okay, well, let me just kind of talk about some of the basics of the book as we start to get in it. First of all, Tom?
In keeping with the day... You mentioned that Peter was not a perfect elder, and if I recall correctly, he gets dressed down by Paul.
Peter shows up in the book of Galatians not in a favorable way, right? Yeah, that's good. That's good. So we're talking about who wrote the book. Well, I mean, we're told in the beginning of verse 1, Paul, an apostle. So there we have it. The apostle Paul... was the person that wrote the book, and pretty much every good scholar, good commentator, agrees with that. There's really no reason to think otherwise, that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote this book. Now, when was it written, and to whom was it written? That gets a little more complicated. That's a little bit more involved. There's a little more uncertainty with regard to that. Verse 2 says... to the churches of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. Who was that? The churches of Galatia. That's where some of the uncertainty and some of the complexity of trying to figure that out comes into play. There are two basic ideas that are out there with regard to who are these churches of Galatia. Galatia is in modern day what country? Anybody know?
Turkey.
Yep, it's in modern day Turkey. And there are kind of these two different ideas. One is that it was written to people in the northern part of Galatia who were ethnic Galatians. Their ancestors were the Celts, actually, the Gauls, who had migrated there in the 3rd century B.C. And so that's one theory, is that Paul was writing to these ethnic Galatians that were in the northern part of that area called Galatia. The second idea that's out there is that he was writing to people in the southern part of Galatia, not the northern part, but the southern part, that were in the cities that he visited during his first missionary tour. That tour is described for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And there's a bunch of cities that are listed there, and they're all kind of in the southern part of Galatia. And so that's the second thought, or second theory, is that he was writing to those churches that he had visited, that he had pastored and preached in, and had helped to get started. Now, depending on which of those two theories is correct, the book was probably written somewhere between about 48 AD to 57 AD, so it's not that big of a range of time regardless. But if it is on the early side of that, then Matthew is correct that this would have been, potentially this would be Paul's first letter that he wrote after his conversion. So in the end, we're not entirely sure about those details, but it doesn't really matter. From the standpoint of the meaning of the book, the content of the book, it doesn't really change much. We'll talk about a couple date-related things as we get into it. He makes reference to trips to Jerusalem, and you know, people have tried to line that up with when we know Paul was in Jerusalem and what he was doing there. There's some question about connections with Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, and what was being discussed there is very similar to what is in the book of Galatians. And so there's some thought that Paul's actually writing about that. He never actually mentions it. But so we'll, as we get into the book a little bit, we'll talk about some of those things. But overall, it doesn't really matter when precisely it was written and whether it was written to the northern churches or the southern churches in Galatia. It won't change kind of the content of the book. Now, why did Paul write Galatians? Now, you mentioned a bunch of things as I asked for things that you know about Galatians. And many of those things are true, and I'll mention those as well. But Derek Thomas, in his book, Let's Study Galatians, has an introduction, and this is how he starts. He says this: a certain tradition states that Galatians was Paul's first letter. It bears all the signs of a young convert's zeal. Its tone is blunt and sometimes indignant. It can seem alarmingly straightforward, but it also reveals deeper layers of immense significance. There is no other letter of Paul's quite like this one. There is none of the warmth and charm that exudes from the pages of Philippians, for example. One theme seems to envelop him, and he seems hardly able to address anything else. The very gospel is at stake. I thought that was, and again, dovetails with what Matthew was saying, but I thought that was a very good way to summarize what is going on in this book. It's a good way for him to start his commentary on this book. When we think about why Paul was moved to write this letter to these churches, he actually tells us right here in the beginning. If you've got your Bibles open, you're going to need them in a minute anyway, so you might as well open them now. If you have them open, in verses 6 and 7, he kind of tells us why he felt moved to write this letter. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That states pretty clearly, pretty plainly, why Paul was moved to write this letter. It seems like not too long after being converted, these Christians were turning away from the true gospel. We're talking in our service today about sheep, and we're reading from Isaiah 53 where he says, "We like sheep have done what? Gone astray," right? And that's kind of what Paul's saying, is that they've gone astray from the gospel that they believed, that they put their hope in, that they trusted. And not only that, he says they're turning to something else to believe in other than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for salvation. They're turning away from the true gospel, and they are believing these false teachers who had infiltrated their churches. Now, we'll get into it later, but you know, there's question about whether these were people that were already in the church, that were influencing people that were in the church, or if these were people from outside the church that came in and infiltrated the church. Seems like that's probably more the case. But there are what did Kim say? Rascals. there are some rascals in these churches, and they are teaching something that is contrary to the true gospel, and these people are being influenced and starting to believe it, and they're being convinced to believe in these distortions of the true gospel. Now, as we get into the letter, we'll see more about what these false teachers specifically were teaching, the details of what they were teaching. But if I could oversimplify it for a second, I mean, some of you said this as well earlier, but to oversimplify it, essentially what they were saying is our sanctification leads to our justification. The imperatives lead to the indicatives. Right? It's reversing the gospel, right? Our sanctification doesn't lead to our justification. They were saying obey God's law in some specific ways, and then God will accept you and God will adopt you into his family. That's not the gospel. In many ways, it's the opposite of the gospel. We can see why Paul is so worked up. That teaching is not the truth. It is not the gospel. It is something that leads to death, not to life. And Paul is looking at these young churches that he had a hand in getting started. And on the one hand, his heart is breaking. And on the other hand, he's recognizing this isn't the time for tears. It's the time to get direct and blunt and to call it out like it is. Because life is at stake. Life is at risk. So, knowing that that's kind of the general theme, as Thomas says, this theme that enveloped Paul and he was hardly able to address anything else. Knowing that that's the theme, can we ask this question? Is the book of Galatians relevant for today? How many of us, even those of us that have been Christians for a really long time, struggle to believe that the gospel could actually be true? How many of us struggle to really believe God loves me, not because I'm following his word and doing what he says, growing in Christ-likeness, living a holy life, but he has loved me before the foundation of the world. And he's demonstrated that love in sending a shepherd to die for the sheep. How many of us doubt God's forgiveness for our besetting sins? Can God really forgive me for that sin that I just did again? How many of us think thoughts like, if I live a better life, God will love me and accept me more? How many of us think thoughts like, if I live a good life, I'll get into heaven? Right? Those are things that we deal with all the time, right? Every day we struggle with those thoughts. It is the default of the human heart to go back to thinking we can earn God's forgiveness, acceptance, goodness, blessing in an eternal sense. We so easily can fall into the thinking of what these false teachers were teaching in these churches. We get justification and sanctification reversed. We get the indicative and the imperative reversed. And so we, that's us in this room, we need to hear Paul's blunt, indignant, straightforward words of immense significance, to use Dr. Thomas's words. Nothing less than the gospel is at stake. So, what I want us to do, well, first of all, let me stop for just a second. Tell me your thoughts just about those things that we've discussed so far. Anybody disagree with me?
you said that it's by human default that we would fall into this mentality that we could earn our salvation. And my thought is that, you know, that applies throughout all generations because of our sin in our heart, that we have pride, that we don't want to rely on God. We would rather say that we did it ourselves.
Self-sufficient.
Right. And that's forever. I mean, as long as we're in this human fallen state, that's what we'll always be struggling with.
I mean, we see it all throughout the scriptures, right? Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. But the longer that I've pastored, the more I've realized that's just where we tend to go back to, is thinking that we haven't done enough to earn God's acceptance. We haven't done enough to warrant being able to get into heaven and for God to be happy with us. There's something about the fall that took place and the way that the fall impacted our understanding of a relationship between God and us that causes us to go back to that thought, that idea, so easily. And so, as we're talking, it's not just kind of the younger people in the room that are shaking their head and agreeing. It's the older folks in the room that have been Christians for longer than I've been on the planet that are recognizing that as well, right? So it's something that I think that we have to lean against and fight against our entire lives. Now, I do think it's very much the case that over time, God is at work and through His Word, through the means of grace, to feed us and nourish us and give us a greater and greater assurance of His forgiveness and His acceptance of us. So I do think that we grow in that over time, and we can grow in that over time. But it's just easy for us to go back to the thinking of what these false teachers were teaching in this book. It's very easy for us to slip back into that kind of mindset.
Knowing all the works that Luther was working on and how much he abused himself and punished himself, and all the things that he did to try to earn his God's favor, no wonder that this was a revelation to him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I mean, it's such a contrast to what the life he was trying to live, right?
Yeah.
And trying to earn, you know, to get the burden off of his back, to use Bunyan's analogy. Allison?
You know, I'm part of churches and you got to do in order to get. And I feel like I see them more and more, especially in this day and age. It's almost like a little double down under goes that his time is getting shorter and shorter, and he wants people to be afraid. And it is, even as somebody who's been a Christian for over 25 years, it's still a question that I fight, you know, well, did I do enough? Or, you know, that the setting, because I'm going to be saying, I'm not going to do it, if I did it, how can, you know, am I really going to go? You know, and it's like, am I making a cut? And it's interesting that you're going to be.
Well, hopefully the Holy Spirit will be leading us, right? Well, leading us through this portion of God's Word. But yeah, I mean, it is just kind of where most of us have lived in this world before, where we've either been in churches or have had people in our lives that have said these things to us, and some of the false teachers' things, and it can really mess us up, both in terms of our Christian walk and our pursuit of sanctification and holiness and growing in Christ-likeness. I'm going to come back and we'll have some more questions at the end, but what I want us to do right now is we're actually going to read Galatians. We're going to read the whole thing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Galatians, or if you want to use the ones in the chairs, you can use those. Or if you just want to listen, you can do that as well. It's going to take about 15 minutes, 15 or 20 minutes, but we're going to read through it. I want you to look for a few things here. Incidentally, this is probably very much the way that the original recipients read this for the first time. They were gathered together, and somebody read them Paul's letter. So it's kind of what we're doing, what they did when they first received it, most likely. Now, look for a few things. Paul's going to start, as he does most of his letters, with a greeting. However, this one's pretty short. It's not as fuzzy as warm and fuzzy as some of his other ones. So there's going to be a short greeting, and then really the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, I want you to look for Paul basically defending himself, defending his credibility and his credentials for why these people should be listening to him and why they should heed what he's saying, that he has authority to be able to speak like this. And then at the end of chapter 2, and then as we get into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that's where Paul dives into the deep theology, theology of grace, the theology of the gospel. And then what we'll see at the end in chapters 5 and 6 is some application that he's giving to them. Now, a lot of Paul's letters function that way, where he kind of gives, you think about Ephesians, you have about 3 chapters in Ephesians that are just deep, and some of the deepest and richest theology that we have in the New Testament. And these last 3 chapters are kind of the application of that theology. It's very similar in Galatians, where he's going to give them, after he defends himself and says, you need to listen to this, he gives them the theology, and then he tries to show them that it needs to apply into their lives. So that's kind of what you can be looking for as we go through this book. So please listen and read along, or listen to God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism, beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by the intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, and who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Got a few minutes left. So I'll just share with you, for me, like as I was reading Galatians this week, and there are all kinds of stuff in Galatians that we have memorized, that we know, like the verses, but it was just something special to read the whole thing in one setting. and to see those verses that we know, that we treasure deeply in the context of what he's saying. So I don't know if anybody else had that experience, but it just shows you that sometimes it can be very valuable to sit down and read an entire book, right? Not even try to go deeply into, you know, analyzing the text necessarily, but just to get the overall sense of what is being written. And hopefully some of you were able to do that in terms of hearing Galatians read like that in the context of what we were talking about with what Paul was dealing with. But final thoughts for today. Any ideas or thoughts, Phil?
Well, I'm assuming you'll get to the issue, but someone could read this, and there have been those who have, and then conclude that the Ten Commandments have no, burden upon any Christian, that we can dismiss the Ten Commandments because we don't walk with that anymore. So it's just, something that I'm sure eventually that will address as we go on.
Yeah, I mean, that's good. But even as reading it, even just reading it right now, it's obvious that Paul's addressing this problem in the churches, right? And the problem was, trying to earn God's forgiveness and acceptance by obeying the law. Not realizing that if they're going to go that direction, they have to obey every aspect of the law, right? But there are some things in Galatians that specifically talk about, even just the last couple chapters, about sanctification, right? Their problem is they were looking to their sanctification to give them their justification. Paul's saying, even in the way he structures the book, here's the theology of God's grace, here's what justification is all about. That leads you then to sanctification and Christlikeness in the fruit of the Spirit and putting off all of these fruit of the flesh that he mentions. So, but you're right, there are people that read it and don't see that context, and so they extrapolate that the only thing that matters is that I believe, and then I can live however I want. Paul definitely doesn't teach that. Any other thoughts? PJ?
I was going to say, I appreciate, in reading all of it at once, I appreciate his tone, even though at the beginning that, it's described as being maybe harsher or so frank.
Yep.
But I appreciate that too, in dealing with these issues, is inspired.
Yeah.
And in the day and age where we want to parse between, what you said was true, but the way you said it, and as a fallen human beings, not inspired.
Yes, yeah.
We can fail in that, but that to not, we can accept Paul's tone because of the seriousness of what he's arguing for.
Yeah.
And not kind of try to,
right. Yeah, you're right.
Included in the inspiration.
That's right. God didn't just, in some way, kind of manipulate human beings to write Scripture, right? He used them and spoke through them so that they were writing exactly what God wanted to write, but their personalities come into that, right? And on the one hand, he calls them fools. On the other hand, he calls them brothers and sisters. So you see the bluntness, the urgency, the, hey, we can't mess around with this. But you also see, at least, I can feel his loving concern, right? So it's good. That's part of the inspiration. And the thoughts? Reuben?
So we talk about what this book says to us as Christians and how to respond to the gospel versus the law. And then there's the other side of the coin, too, where you think about Paul as the writer, and you think about Christian leaders, you think about Christian parents, and how do we communicate the gospel and as well as the law, and do it in a loving and yet sometimes blunt or firm way.
Yeah.
So it takes the wisdom of the Spirit to be able to present the truth of the Bible in its fullness.
Yeah.
And Paul did that here, and it's not always easy or pleasant to swallow, but it's not always easy or pleasant to present the truth either.
Yeah.
As a pastor, as a parent, you know, I always like to have to speak the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, those are good words. And I think it points us to the fact that Paul knew his audience. He knew who he was writing to. He knew what the issue was, what they were dealing with, what they were struggling with. And the same needs to be true when we're talking to people as much as we can and sharing the gospel, talking about God's grace. The better we know who they are and what they're struggling with or what they're believing, that will help us to know, you know, this is a broken person that is at the end of their own ability to whatever. And if I bring a hammer down at this very moment with all of the intensity that I can muster, I'm going to crush them. But there are people that need to be crushed with the gospel, right? Not that we're doing the crushing, the Holy Spirit's going to do the crushing, but I think Paul understood who he was writing to, and he gave them what they needed to hear with regard to the way that he spoke to them. So that's good. That's good. Somebody over here said, yeah, Matt.
One of the things, Chris, as I was listening to this, is obviously the overarching theme of emphasizing the law was a recurring theme in this book, but it really the major thing is circumcision, and it made me wonder what is the major thing for the church today. Obviously, it's not circumcision, right? But it is. And I don't have the answer to it. I think it probably changes from age to age. But what are those, if you will, those blind spots right now for our church and the church and the world in general? What is our circumcision?
Yeah, good. Let's think about that as we go through the book and reflect on that. And I mean, there is a fairly significant difference in that. I mean, the whole reason why they're talking about circumcision was because of Christ having come and fulfilled the law, right, and the move from Judaism to Christianity. So there's a little bit of apples and oranges in terms of what we deal with today. We don't have that kind of a transition taking place that we're trying to navigate. But I think it's still a valid question as to what are those things that we have either doctrinally or practically in our lives, individually or corporately, as this church or as the church in general, that we could apply this to. So it'd be good things for us to think about as we go through the book. Jerome?
It's a very serious book. Like when the president of my Bible college called me in his office, but I want to say something a little bit more warm and fuzzy. As I encounter experiences, and they're a little bit fresh experiences, I can't react to them. But after I've had it, I can think back on it, and I can prepare myself, and I can study, and I can have the right response. I can even pray to God and ask, what's the most loving way to respond to this? And so, just a moment to give thanks to God for Peter's misstep. Allowing Paul to react to Peter before he had the right relations.
Yes. Yeah. That's this book in many ways it's fun to kind of imagine like those kind of conversations and what it would have been like for Paul to get in Peter's face. It's pretty significant.
It reminds me that just having to read it aloud, it's a powerful book, and hearing a preacher say that this apparently was what inspired the First Great Awakening, study of Galatians and Luther's commentary on it, reading that aloud, and it was like this explosion, and you can see the power of it. It's
yeah. Remarkable. And, you needed to have something this powerful to get into Luther's face, too. Talk about a rascal. He needed the gospel to smack him pretty hard, and Galatians did the trick. Eric, you had your hand up.
Yeah. First thought is just a very peripheral visual thought, which is, did Paul actually write in larger letters at the end?
We'll get to that.
Okay. I kind of tying what we were talking about earlier, but it seems like part of the heart of it is maybe our view of justification, which is how we see Christ, like that he does truly fulfill the law and truly crucify everything to him. And I guess I'm struck by the beauty of the gospel that we're not left on our own, and that we are called to love our neighbor and called to love God. And that's sort of that answer. It's not selfishness, but actually found in Christ. And how so there may be a bit of a mystery there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I mean, yeah, the thing that strikes me with Galatians is, you know, Paul's basically saying, like, you can try to do this on your own, but here's what's going to have to happen if you do it. Like, you have to keep every aspect of the law, not just today, every day. So you can do it on your own if you want. You can try. Or you can put your faith in the one who's loved you before the foundation of the world, right? Yeah, good. Yep.
I wanted to think back on what Ruben had said to maybe ask the question a little stronger. What type of guardrails do we have as Christians with respect to course conflict? Think about Martin Luther, but also think about what Paul says here. He says, you know, look, if they want to circumcise themselves, great, they should keep going. They should cut off their whole member.
Yeah.
And, I mean, I consider that kind of course. And I feel like in the present day, that's a discussion, like how coarse a language should Christians be using with respect to protecting primary doctrine?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's a good question for us to reflect on, and we can think about it as we go through the book. I mean, a couple things immediately come to mind. I mean, this is inspired. There are harsh things in other places, too. Harsh words used in other places, too. But Galatians obviously is an easy one to go to when, you know, his comment about emasculating themselves. But it's also, you know, it's God speaking through Paul to a very specific context. And I think we have to be careful as Christians to adopt that as the kind of language to adopt it into every other situation that we find ourselves, right? God had Paul speak that way into a very specific situation. And in God's providence, that's what they needed to hear, right? And you can imagine, can you imagine? The original recipients, you're sitting in the room, hey, we just got this letter from Paul, we're going to read it. And then he gets to that point. You know, there probably were gasps in the room, right? They knew Paul. He had been around them. And now he's got harsh words for him. But that, I think, making that a normative thing for us, just because Paul did it to the Galatians in the first century, I think that's a mistake that we can make. And we can make that mistake with a lot of different kinds of things. Something that's not prescriptive in Scripture. You know, if it's prescribed that we're supposed to be doing that, and we're told that, then yes, we should do it. But if we're reading something but we're not being told you should speak this way as well, then I think we have to be more discerning with regard to our context. So it's a good question, and I think it's good to reflect on it. Galatians makes it easy to do so because it's so, you know, it's kind of direct that way. I need to check the time here. It's 10:45. I got to stop. We'll be coming back next week and jumping into the book. So if you've got questions, hold on to them. We'll try to get to as many questions as we can as we go through. But let me close us, and then you can either head out or you can get ready for worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for giving us this book, giving us this letter. It's personal. And you've let us in to this personal situation that was going on with your people in this part of the world. And we thank you. We thank you because we can relate to a lot of what we read in this book. I pray you'd give us wisdom and discernment, creativity, as we read through this part of your word. And we do, Father, want to have a deeper understanding of our justification, the grace of your gospel. But Father, we want that not only because it gives us great assurance and encouragement, but also because we want to grow in our sanctification. We want to grow in our Christ-likeness and our holiness. So we pray that you would use this book for both. Deepen our understanding of our justification. Deepen our motivation and our ability to grow in Christ-likeness. Be with us today as we continue to worship, as we head out, and as we go home and begin to process this new week. Help us to love you and serve you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.